this very easy to bear winter. Book of Proverbs, please, in chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. I did a series in the book of Proverbs, I suppose it must be 10 years ago, although I can't honestly recall what year it was. But I thought it might be a wise thing to revisit this book. Very practical book. Not too much by way of miracles, not much by way of the biographies that you get, for instance, in Genesis and in the books of the Kings. It has, though it's unique, a great deal of instruction in proverbial form, as the name implies, these little short jabs. Again, especially after you come through chapter 8 into chapter 9, and there is a sermon to be had in almost every verse thereafter. And certainly as we look at it, we see that these aren't just the instructions that good people need to live good lives, and they certainly would be that, but there's more to it. There is also with this, as any other scriptural book, the understanding that every word is handpicked by the Lord. And that everything that we read here, though they are simple things, and a lot of them might even be common sense things, at the same time, we have to understand that this isn't just so that I can go through my day with a few fewer headaches, but to go through my day as the Lord would have me to live my life out in this earth. So we begin reading at verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. To understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. For they shall be an ornament of grace unto thy head, and chains about thy neck. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. If they say, come with us, let us lay wait for blood. Let us lurk privily for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them up alive as the grave, and whole as those that go down into the pit. We shall find all precious substance. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in thy lot among us. Let us all have one purse. My son, walk not thou in the way with them. Refrain thy foot from their path, for their feet run to evil and make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, and they lay wait for their own blood. They lurk privily for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone that is greedy of gain, which taketh away the life of the owners thereof. Wisdom crieth without. She uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief places of concourse, in the openings of the gates. In the city she uttereth her words, saying, how long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. Because I have called, and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind.
when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil. Let's just look to the Lord. Our Father, we thank you again and again for this precious book. And we thank you for the truth that is to be obtained through reading it and meditating on it, that we would go from a position of knowing nothing, Father, in the world as we ought to know it, to being, according to thy estimation, wise. And we would just ask that you would apply this portion to each heart, again, in whatever capacity it is required of them that they have it. And again, Father, all to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name, amen. When we think of Solomon, of course, you automatically go back to the man who was known as the wisest man who lived. Of course, when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, a greater than Solomon is here. But when we think of Solomon, we think also of the power that he wielded. He was the greatest or most powerful of the kings of Israel in terms of political authority. He reigned over more land, or more square miles, if you want to look at it that way, than any who came before him and any who came after him in Israel. Also, he was known for his wealth, that he had just an incredible abundance of gold. He made silver to be nothing counted of. It was as the stones of the street in his days. He had vast stables of horses and armies, chariots, and yet he never had to use those things. They were more or less ornamental in his time because there were no wars. And when we finally see all of this taken together, and you find other monarchs coming to visit him, in the case of the Queen of Sheba, and she'd just go into a swoon over the amazing way that his court operated and how much was there and how much was to be learned from listening to Solomon. And yet, if we fast forward however many years it must be, I would expect about 3,000 years, give or take, that none of the gold is left and none of the silver is left and none of the horses are left and none of the armies and none of the political influence. The only thing left of Solomon for us today is the wisdom that the Holy Spirit gave to him to write down in the book that we have in front of us. That is no small legacy to leave, by the way. And if you were to choose one thing that would be left behind of you in 3,000 years, and hopefully in 3,000 years this world will have undergone some very positive changes. Some negative things will happen, but the end result being there shall be a new heavens and a new earth. I can't set a date, but again, we are to expect these things. Nevertheless, when we look at what we would leave behind, really that is what is left at the end of it all. It only counts if you had something wise to live by and wise to say. And again, all the wealth that we labor to increase, all of the political power, perhaps, not for most of us, but maybe for some, all of the wives and concubines, in the case of Solomon, all of that goes by the wayside. It is the wisdom of the Lord as James calls it, the wisdom which is from above, that is going to endure and that is going to count with the generations that follow after us, whether we simply sink off into oblivion, which most people do, or whether, as with Solomon, there is a remembrance made of us here. When we think, first of all, the reasons that he gives for the penning of the book of Proverbs, he says, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, in verse 2. Verse 3, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgments, and equity. 4, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. And then 6, verse 6, to understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise, and their dark sayings. These are kind of foundational things, if you think of it. A person can be well-versed in science and in philosophy, mathematics, whatever you want to apply oneself to, but without wisdom and understanding, you can have all of that knowledge and be absolutely a danger and a misery to anyone around you. We think through the history of this world, and it isn't a pretty thing. You find that science, taken alone, has accounted for a great many deaths, a great many sorrows. Science, taken with wisdom and used for compassionate purposes, has lengthened lives and has eased lives. And we think of men who, in our day, try to throw at Scripture and try, well, they, in their own little lives, they succeed to throw out Scripture, but want everyone else to follow their lead. And they say, you know, well, as long as we have science to guide us, as long as we have our own standard of science and morality, we should fare fine. Well, again, what happens when a person invests in wickedness? We're about to find out, I think, in these coming decades, like we have never known before, how terrible it is when man's intelligence exists and thrives without God's morals to temper it. But you know, here as we see this book laid out, perceive the words of understanding. Receive the instruction of wisdom. To receive, if we continue in verse 3 in that thought, justice. That is to receive the precepts of justice. And judgment, not merely right thinking, but how to perform that right thinking. Convert it into deeds. And equity. To give subtlety to the simple. Now, the idea of a simple person, not a simpleton, and the idea of somebody that is extremely gullible and foolish, but the idea of somebody who is honest and earnest in their seeking for knowledge and seeking after the Lord. That is a simple person according to Scripture. They aren't trying to fool you into thinking how clever they are. They are willing to settle into their own level of understanding and work up from there. Again, if we were truly stripped down to what we are, simply in our minds, it would be a humbling thing, I think. You know, we have our bookshelves well stocked, or at least our hard drives, with information, and we have the internet, we have the access to all the social media and so on, and our news casts and so forth on the television and all of these things. And we tend as a race to think ourselves all the more clever for having these things. But you know something, they are really something quite outside ourselves. I cannot think myself overly clever because I've read X number of books or have them or have looked at X number of websites dealing with such and such a subject. It doesn't make any difference. What have I actually absorbed from all of that? What has it changed in my life? What has it turned me into? And so when we look at those things and we even look at the scriptures, what is the effect of this in how I worship the Lord, how I obey the Lord, how I treat my other brothers and sisters in the Lord, and if I'm not saved, if I know the Lord at all? You know, there are many avid readers of Scripture who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And it does not follow that having read the Scriptures, you will know Him. It does follow that if you are to know Him, you will read the Scriptures, though. There is no skipping around that. But just recall, as we look here, it says, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. I first read that as a young man, of course, probably as a child, but as I recall it, as a young man. And it's not overly flattering to be in the same verse with the simple people, is it? You know, the first fellow who's mentioned in the verse, the simple, and to the young man knowledge and discretion. But you know, the more miles I put on my life's odometer, the more I realize indeed how much a young man needs this. We need subtlety, not in the sense of using it for wickedness. We're not talking about guile. We are talking about understanding things that may not be obvious with a glance. And there is a great deal when we think of the idea of knowledge and discretion. A young person, it is so easy to persuade you that you need knowledge. But it is as hard as anything in this world to persuade you need discretion. Again, you can take in the words, you can look them up in the dictionary and find out all that they mean. But trying to get that concept down, that it isn't just enough that I know what the Bible says. I must know how it's going to work its way into my life and change me and change my works. A wise man will hear. Again, there's nothing more ruinous to a person than to become unteachable. To get to a point in life where, you know, you've heard the gospel before, and you just say, well, I'm not going to listen to that anymore. I've heard it. Or you're going to listen to some basic Christian teaching. Love one another. Oh, don't bother me with that love one another anymore. I've heard it so much. Oh, you've got to be bothered with it. You've got to realize that these things are what makes up your life if you are a believer. There is so much weight to those words, knowledge and discretion. Yes, you do need knowledge. We don't encourage ignorance. Get all the knowledge you can get. But with every scrap of knowledge, make sure that it is accompanied with discretion. Knowledge is a wonderful thing. It can be a very dangerous thing when it is ill-used. We think further of this wise man who will hear. Again, when we're being told a thing, it is a very difficult thing to be a listener. A listener is a kind of a passive thing, and in this world, everybody wants to be heard more than they want to hear. But a wise man will hear, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. You know, we think, well, I'd love to be able to offer instruction. I'd love to be able to get to a point in my life where if somebody had a problem, I could help them out with it a bit. Well, the first place, again, is to listen.
Listen to the Lord. Listen to the Lord's people. And again, that we give heed to these things, and the rest follows. It follows in its place. You do need some experience. You do need to go through a few trials. But these things will be of eminent use to you as long as you have listened. As long as you've taken in what others have tried to tell you. To understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings, I would apply that to Scripture, first of all. When we think of the Scriptures, it is a difficult thing to read the Scriptures and to understand them. In a lot of ways, there are times when you're looking at the way a thing is worded and you say, well, it must be wrong, that can't be right, but it is right. It's our understanding that has to come around to what is written, not what is written that has to come around to our understanding. Now, why I say that? Again, it becomes a matter of authority in the Scriptures. If we say a thing is difficult, I'm going to say it's wrong because it's difficult. Well, then, who has taken the authority? The Scriptures or me? It's I who have done that. I've said it's not important because I can't get through it, or I'm having difficulty with it. But the thing is, with Scripture, as with anything else, we must wait on the Lord and work at it. Work at it. To understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. The idea of a dark saying, again, is something that is not going to present itself in the first reading of it or the first glance you take at it. And we can apply that also to what we read in the world. I've been taking some high school courses to brush up. I did get my grade 12 back many moons ago, but there are some things to be added to that. And the thing is you read some of these textbooks and you kind of get a feel for what people are being taught these days. Taking some science, I would challenge anybody to look for the word fact, that little four-letter F word, fact, because they hate that word and they will not use it. Or they use it extraordinarily sparingly. And the idea of it isn't to know anything. It's to come up with theories. That's all we want is theories, because once you've hit the brick wall of fact, then you've got to act. Then it's going to affect your beliefs. Then it's going to affect your duties. And we sure don't want that in our society. Nobody should ever be told that they're wrong, is the attitude of the modern thinking that goes into these textbooks. Look for that little word fact. I haven't found it yet. We go further. He says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Knowledge and wisdom are big things, if I may say. And we think of something or someone that's wise, we usually get a mental picture of somebody who's fairly well aged, seasoned. We think of somebody who has put a lot of experience behind them. And when we look at this, he says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." That's where it starts. Fear of the Lord, not to be scared in the sense of, well, I hide under my bed all the time because the Lord's out there. It's the idea of, I am not going to do things that I know to be wicked because I know that the Lord has his eyes in every place beholding the evil and the good. I'm going to raise my children in a way that is going to confer to them the importance that the Lord holds in the universe as its creator
and sustainer. That is the fear of the Lord. And it again comes out in so many ways when a person has got it. But you see, that is where wisdom starts. And you have a lot of people purporting to be wise or esteemed as wise, and yet they do not have this element that is so basic to wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Verse 8, when I went through this the last time, studying it, I had no children. I don't even know if I was married at the time. But you know, I took it personally, and I take it personally now in another way. My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. Again, as a child, of course, your duty is unquestioning obedience to your parents. Now, it may be that your parents have a lot of issues when it comes to obedience themselves to the Word of God. And yielding to them, again, if it is something that is positively wicked, if they tell you to go out and commit some sort of heinous crime, or to, again, blaspheme the Lord or something very wicked according to Scripture, then you are compelled to suffer whatever punishment they might mete out on you for not doing it, and to do so meekly. But you know, when it comes down to it, my son, hear the instruction of thy father. I now, as a father, read that. What if my son is obedient to the Word of God in that regard? What happens if he listens to what I'm saying and watches what I'm doing? Remember, it's the law, or the instruction rather, I'm sorry, of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. So it's both parents that are dealing with this as much as the children. The instruction of thy father, is it always, well, I'm going to give you some advice about money. I can get that from any father in the world, period, whether he loves God or he hates God or he's indifferent to God. What about advice on dating? Well, again, there are some things that a believing father will tell his children that an unbelieving father will not. But we all have desires for our children's happiness. But to recall this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Okay, my son, hear the instruction of thy father. Where should fathers therefore begin in their instruction? Is with the fear of God. The fear of God. Is that what you are teaching your children? Is that what I am teaching mine? You know, we've been a little careless about our family devotions and reading and praying in the morning with the kids. It's something we always wanted to do and something we've been doing, but over the holidays things tend to slip and it gets to be hit and miss with more misses than hits. But you read something like that and it brings you back to reality. That if they are going to respect me, they're going to do what I do. And if they don't think that reading and prayer is important, because I taught them that by my example, it's going to go hard for me if they should turn out to walk apart from the Lord. It's going to go real hard for me. The Lord won't have to come down and chastise me. Their lives will do it amply. You know, it's true when we think of it that you can pour 100% into trying to bring your kids up in the Lord and they can turn out to be rascals. They can turn out to despise the Lord. And I come to think of it, some of the most wicked people in the world have been raised in godly homes. And you say, well, if that's what happens, if that can happen even, what's the use of trying to continue on with things that they don't like, such as family devotions, if we can call them that,
or bringing them out to meetings, or again trying to teach them to read the scriptures on their own. Why would we do that? And I think, again, of several reasons that come quickly to mind, one of the more important ones is this. Okay, they may turn out very badly, but you know, if you've done all you could do, then you can absolve, at least, or you are pardoned for their behavior. We're told in the book of Ezekiel, the fathers would not be punished for the sins of the children. And you will bleed inwardly because you see them doing all these foolish things that they were taught against. You will bleed because you see them weeping and crying over the trouble that they have done to themselves, brought on themselves by their own wickedness. But one thing you will not have to bleed for is the fact that the poor kid didn't know any better. And it would be my fault if he didn't. So no, I cannot tell you that if you raise your kids very well, that they will never wind up in divorce court or in prison or in some miserable place in between. I can't honestly say it. It wouldn't be true, to experience at least. But it would be false of me to imply that because those things happen, that the scriptures are of no worth and that you just let them go the way they please. It is important that we take a stand, even if it does sour our relationship for a time. That we have taken a stand that means something. Means something to the Lord. And whether we understand it at the time will mean something to them. It is up to a child to choose his way eventually. But you know, if you have made it very clear what the options are, if you have given good instruction, then the child is going out really at the very best you could send them out. You keep a child in ignorance, you're sending him out basically in the cellar of understanding. He's got to climb the stairs just to get up to the top floor. And over all of the miseries and trials, again, we live in a society where kids are not being raised at all. They're left to go out in the streets. They're left to find out what life is all about on their own. And yes, you can get saved after you've had your share of prison time and venereal disease and all the other miseries and broken relationships and abuse. You can get saved after all of that, because that is the nature of the God of grace. But the fact remains that there is behind that person somebody who ought to have told them what was on the road ahead if they were to keep on that path. And so you have here, my son, hear the wisdom of thy father and forsake not the law of thy mother. For they shall be an ornament of grace unto thy head, and chains about thy neck. It doesn't mean chains of bondage. It's not a torture chamber where you've got some kind of a shackle on. The chain of glory, in the sense, when we think back to both Daniel and Joseph. Daniel, it was commanded that they give him this gold chain. And Joseph also, that they adorned him and decked him out when the king was pleased with him. Those things were honors. And certainly to have been well taught is an honor. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. Subtlety, again, was a word that came up in verse 4. Part of the purpose of the book of Proverbs, to give subtlety to the simple. That is, you see the wolf lurking behind the bushes before you go walking past. But believers aren't the only subtle ones. In fact, sometimes they are not subtle at all, and the unbelievers win the prize in that department. Subtlety can be used in wickedness to entice. It's a hidden thing. And we tend to, again, at some point, be looking for certain sorts of temptations. We think, oh, of course,
it's going to be peer pressure. Somebody's going to come up with a joint, and they're going to, it'll be some oily looking character that you'd have no problem saying no to, and it'll have no desired effect, at least as far as he's concerned, on you. You'll be able to say, no, I don't want that, and just walk away. And maybe you will. But Satan isn't an idiot. And if you're not going to fall for something like that, he's probably not going to send you something like that. It's going to be something much trickier. By way of illustration, I'll just quickly go back 100 years. This coming May, there was a ship went down we've all heard of, the Titanic. There were two sister ships built around the same time as the Titanic. It was the Olympic and the Britannic. When World War I broke out, those other two ships that had not gone down were pressed into military service. The Britannic, at least as a hospital ship, I don't know what they did with the other one. I can't remember. But they sent the Britannic down to the Mediterranean. Now, you remember, just in 1912, 3 years earlier, the Titanic had gone down. There weren't enough lifeboats. The barriers that they had throughout the ship to block the water to save it from filling up had only gone within a foot or two of the ceiling, so that once one bulkhead had filled, it would pour into the next. Those bugs had been worked out with the Britannic. They said, well, there'll be no iceberg sink this ship. And they fixed it up quite well after they had done their inquiring into the sinking of the Titanic. They did all they could to make the Britannic the unsinkable ship. They sent it out as a hospital ship, as I said. It went down. Struck a mine, and it went down faster than the Titanic. With all of the added safety measures gone. Why? Well, they had prepared themselves very well for icebergs. But it wasn't at all effective against mines. And there are many people, believers, who are protected very well against certain kinds of temptation. Oh, I'm not going to drink. I know what drinking does to a person. Or I know what smoking is going to do to me. Or I know what this is going to do to me and that's going to do to me. Well, that's very nice and that's very helpful. But you know, there is a need for a complete understanding of the enemy's methods. A complete understanding. So that you're not caught off your guard. There has to be an understanding that, yes, he's going to leave something in my path, and I probably won't recognize it at first, but it will do me harm in the long run. And you know something, when we think of this, it says, my son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. If they say, come with us, let us lay wait for blood. Let us lurk privily for the innocent without cause. Again, are we going to recognize it when it presents itself in the specially designed package that the enemy has waiting for us? Don't underestimate him. It's often, I cringe whenever I hear it, but I hear it an awful lot, people belittling Satan and saying things like, well, I'd just like to grab him by the horns and give him a toss. I'll tell you something, one person I do not ever want to lay a hand on is the enemy, the one who has been the enemy of the Lord, of his people, really of the entire creation for thousands of years. He has practice, he has knowledge. He was at one time the highest creature. And you know, his fall did not cost him his wisdom. It may have added to it. It didn't cost him any. His wiles are more subtle today than they have ever been. And we, I think, if we are honest, are less able to meet them than we have ever been.
Oh, how important it is to stay in the Word. How important it is not to put all of our eggs in one basket when it comes to being prepared for temptation. Proactive approach is the only way, really. Say, I know what is right. I will stick with what is wise. I will stick with what is established by the Lord. When I see something else, I will be very wary of it. At any rate, let us look to Him in prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee again for Thy grace and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is, for the believer, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Oh, how we thank Thee that in His love to us, He has given us instructions that do not only pertain to our souls throughout eternity, but give us what we need even today, at this very hour, to help us through. Give us the strength, Father, to take these things to heart and to work through them, again, not merely in our minds, but in word and deed, to His pleasing. And we ask that if there are any here that do not know Him, that they would realize indeed there is one who delights to see them lost, and they are firmly in His grip. But there is one who is more mighty than their captor. There is one who is all-powerful, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has laid down His life for them, that if they would come to Him by faith, they would have eternal salvation. And so we ask again these things, our Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.